If you would take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 2, where we'll be reading from verse 1 down to verse 12. This is continuation of our study through John, preaching through John. We'll see the wedding feast at Cana, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the wonderful narrative, the gospel narrative that you have given us, that you have inspired, that you have preserved, and that we have now in our hands a reliable account of who Christ was and what he did while he was here on the earth. We rejoice in your faithfulness and having given us your word. We rejoice in the privilege that you have given us to have your word in our hands. We pray, Father, that the truth would be preached today. We pray that it would be the truth of this text, and that you would be pleased to use it for the furtherance of our walk with you, to see more of who Christ is in his glory, and to serve you in a more complete, heartfelt way. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So here the focus in John chapter 2 is on the glory of Christ. If you look there in verse 11, we can read that once again. It says, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And then it shows us the purpose, or one of the results of the signs, and manifested his glory. And then from there, and his disciples believed in him. And then again in the same chapter, down in verse 22, after he throws all the money changers out of the temple and fulfills prophecy, in verse 22, it says that they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So the purpose of the book of John continues to be the same thing. If you remember when we started out, we saw that the purpose of the book of John is found at the end of John chapter 20, where John says, "We have written these things so that you may believe on the only begotten Son of God, or on the Son of God, and you may have eternal life in Him." So the purpose of the whole book of John, once again, is to believe in Christ, and believing have eternal life in His Son. And here we see, apart from that, that Christ manifested His glory. Which takes us back to chapter 1 and verse 14, where the apostle talks about contemplating the glory of Christ. We saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. All of these things, manifestation of the glory of Christ throughout this book, through signs, through miracles, through His teaching, through what He does. All of this is meant to reveal Christ's glory to us so that we believe and have eternal life. It brings to memory what First Peter 2 says what Peter tells the Christians, that to those that believe, Christ is precious. Christ, the glory of Christ, gives us a firm foundation on which to base our faith. Christ is glorious. If He truly is the Messiah who He says He is, if He is glorious, then we should believe. We should believe. And that's the purpose of this gospel. To manifest Christ's glory in such a way that we would believe in Him and have eternal life. Consider Him the most valuable possession we have. Our prized possession, our pride and joy. So it's meant to generate faith or to give faith, but it's also, in consequence, maintains faith and even strengthens our faith as we see the glory of Christ throughout this book of John. So I'm going to do my best, according to the grace that God gives me, to strive to present Christ in this wedding feast as glorious. So the question we would ask is, what in this wedding feast where Christ is at reveals His glory? Because it says that He did this sign and He manifested His glory. So what's the glory of Christ that we see in this wedding feast? I think that we see Christ's glory from here in two different ways. We see His glory in the sign, in the miracle itself that He performs. But I don't think it stops there. We also see the glory of Christ in what the meaning of this sign is. So first, let's see what this miracle itself shows about Christ. Now, this is a marvelous display of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have these water pots, and Christ receives from His mother that, you know, they're running out of wine. And so Christ tells them to fill up the pots. And we'll see a little bit more later about what those pots are and what that really means or what is going on here. But He tells them to fill the pots up, and then by supernatural power, He turns it into wine, so that when the waiters are going to get the water and they're serving it, and they actually take it to the head waiter first, He's like, wow, this is good stuff. This is better than the first wine. I mean, most people serve the best wine first. This power reminds us of the prophets of the Old Testament and their great miracles. Just to think of one, if you remember Elisha, and how the widow didn't have any money to pay her debts. And the oil, she just kept pouring and pouring and pouring oil. It never ran out until she had enough to pay her debts. It was a miracle. This reminds us of and it points us to the fact that Christ is not just a prophet, but He is the prophet. And you can either turn to this passage of Scripture or listen as the Scripture is read. And I may have already made reference to this in another message on John, but Deuteronomy chapter 18, we'll start reading from verse 15. We see how Moses prophesies about the prophet that was to come. Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And after reading that, if you go back to Mary's words there in verse 5, "Whatever he says to you, do it." It just sounds familiar. It looks familiar. And nothing in the Word is just there just because. We see that this takes us to the fact that Christ is the prophet. He's also a priest and king. But here, He is being displayed in His glory as a prophet, as someone that is not really optional to listen to. It's a must. It's a must. Whatever He says to you, do it. He is a prophet and must be listened to. Why? Because it's the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, who is raising him up as prophet. Not only that, but this is an answering of the request of the people of God. There in Deuteronomy, what we just read was that the people saw the fire and they were scared and they said, no, we don't want to see God face to face like that. We need somebody to go between us. And that's when God told Moses, you will have a prophet. I will raise up a prophet before you. So Christ is the fulfilling of that prophecy. God is answering their prayer. He is answering their need. So it's not an option to listen to Him. And then, the last of that passage in Deuteronomy tells us that God will require it of all those who have hard or dull ears. Not listening to Christ is a rejection of God's salvation. All of this rings so familiar to, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. We see His glory in the fact that He is the prophet, fulfilling Moses' words that God gave him in fulfillment of God's promise to the people, the people's prayer. And it is necessary to listen to Him. And so the power displayed in that miracle teaches us that He's the prophet. Now we will go on to the second place where we see the glory of Christ, and we'll investigate His glory as found in the meaning of the sign that He performs. And first here, we see that this is a wedding feast where He performs His first sign. There's no coincidence in this. Not at all. All Scripture is inspired. It is profitable. Feast times remind us of the joy in salvation in Christ, the Messiah. And if you can recall some of Christ's parables, Matthew 22 talks about a king who invited a people to his son's wedding feast. And they rejected the invitation, their city was destroyed, and so he sent out more people to invite others. So this is not the first place or the only place where this wedding theme is drawn on or drawn out. This reminds us of the wonderful truth that Christ came to establish His kingdom and to set up all that He was going to do in His kingdom. Salvation feast for His people, which is something that has been initiated now and will come to its fulfillment in the last day. If you remember the book of Revelation, it's the wedding feast of the Lamb. So it's began now, but it's not got to its apex or its complete fulfillment or to all of its glory, but it's began. Christ is here. His joys are here. His salvation is being served. I was really struggling a bit through this message and had a lot of stuff written down. And I was like, no, I don't think that this is what this is really saying. And I had to go back and erase a good portion of it and kind of start over. And the Lord just, a book that I was listening to called The Prodigal God really started, and it just happened that the author mentioned this parable and drawn out some thoughts. So I would like to use what I heard there. I think it's that there's four realities that we find here in the fact that this is a wedding feast that Christ is at, signaling that He's beginning His messianic reign and that He's working out salvation. He's beginning His salvation. We see here first that the feast of salvation isn't an experience. It's not an outside looking in type thing, but it is an inside. We're there at the table, we're participating at the table of salvation, at the table of God's grace and mercy. It's not enough to look at it from a long ways off. It's something we have to receive. There's one way of illustrating this truth that Jonathan Edwards uses, and I'll take him and turn him into a little bit of a Texan. But I don't remember his exact words, but he was. There's a lot of difference between somebody explaining to you what honey tastes like, and actually, you know, getting a spoonful of honey and tasting it on your own and for yourself. It's two different experiences. And as I was thinking last night about some way to illustrate it, I used to be a very avid golfer. And I even went to Georgia to see like the practice rounds at the Masters, which is like one of the majors, one of the biggest tournaments. And I remember how the grass smelt, the beauty of the place. It was like a garden, almost like Eden on earth, to be honest with you, when you're there. And then I got back home, and I was just there for the practice round. I got back home, and I was watching on TV. I'm like, this is just not the same thing. It's just not as pretty. Even the color green is different. And I would show people pictures. You know, look at this. And, well, not quite as vivid as what I remember it in my own mind, because you're there and you've experienced it. It's a completely different thing to listen to where someone went on vacation and to actually go with them. So salvation is a feast that must be participated in. It cannot just be looked on from the outside. We have to be there. It's two different things. We have to be a part of it. We have to sit down at the Master's table and receive His bread and His wine. But we see also that it's a material feast. In other words, it has substance to it. Christ's reign has started now on this earth. And when it is completely fulfilled, where will it find its full and complete fulfillment? The new heavens and the new earth. A material place. It's not like, I remember cartoons when I was little, they would picture heaven as, you know, we get wings and we're floating around on a cloud and playing a harp. That's not heaven. It's material. It's here. The new heavens and the new earth. Holy city coming down out of heaven. God dwelling with man on earth. This is a fulfillment of God's original plan. God's Eden is coming back in a worldwide scale, not just limited to one area. If our eternal dwelling, if where we will dwell with God is material, then we shouldn't shirk or consider unimportant the material needs of others. It's a present reality. And so if we're going to live in a material world, and we're living in a material world now, it's not bad. It's good to try to help people even in their material sufferings and difficulties. Christ did it as He walked on the earth. We serve God with our goods. We serve God by sharing with one another His material blessings. His material and physical blessings. Praying for one another in times of sickness. But there's not just a experiential aspect to God's salvation. There's not just the material side of things. It's also a very individual thing. If we don't personally sit down and eat, we have no part in it. If we don't drink Christ's water-turned wine, which is the joy of His grace, we don't personally take it, then we have no part in it. And it's Christ's grace and the contemplation of His gospel that changes us It's the contemplation of Christ face to face that transforms us from glory into glory. It's the gospel that brings grace to our lives. It's the gospel that brings forgiveness and restoration to union with the Father. Restoration of a right relationship with the Father. That's what changes us. But it doesn't stop there. There's one more thing. There's a communal or a community aspect. If there's just one person at a party, it's not much of a party. At Christ's table, we're not going to be alone. Our culture has turned super individualistic, overly individualistic, to where people don't want to struggle with relationships even. It's easier just to send a text and get over with it. Don't want to go deep into a relationship, but at Christ's table, we sit down with people from different cultures, maybe with different mother languages or first languages, from different races, and this makes us grow, bearing one another's burdens in love, sharing with one another, serving one another, learning to live together as a church and as a community. That's part of the way that God's grace forms us and molds us and changes us. Christ died, and now He serves us the wine of His joyful grace at the table of His kingdom. His invitation is for all, and we see in Revelation that He has invited people from all tongues, all races, all nations to sit down there at His table. Now, if this glory that we've already talked about, this is just kind of a general looking at the feast and what the wedding feast may be pointing to. If that's not enough, we have the glory of Christ revealed in several of the details here. Now, there's some... Verse 6 says, "Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each." John could have just wrote, "Now there were six water pots there," and then just skipped to verse 7. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." But for some reason, he included the fact that if these were used for the purification. Now, what is this purification talking about? If you want to go with me, you can. Once again, if you want, no problem. If you want to just listen, that's also fine. I'm going to read to you Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, to see a little bit more about what those pots were used for. "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." So in other words, God's covenant with Israel wasn't enough. They had added all of these other traditions of the elders on top. And these water pots were there to keep up man's tradition at the wedding feast. But notice that Christ changes their use. He says, "No, they're not needed for that." Now, it's not bad to wash your hands before you eat. It's not what Christ was getting at. He's saying these traditions, they're really of no use spiritually. Christ used them not to purify, but He used them to serve wine. There can be a feast without purifying, but there can't be a feast without wine. Not in that custom. Not in that time. Salvation be it right now in the kingdom of God as it is manifested now or as it will be fully manifested in the future, does not consist in man's tradition, but it consists in the joy-filling grace of Christ that only He has the power to serve. So Christ's glory is seen is that He did away with all of those useful, unuseful traditions. And He says it's all of grace. To have a feast, we don't need traditions that man has imposed. We need wine. We need grace. We need the gospel. But we also can see Christ's glory in the abundance. In other words, there's a lot of wine. And in the quality of the wine. As far as its quality, what we see is that it's a lot better than man's wine. It was a lot better than either the wine that they had bought or made themselves. So Christ's miracle-worked wine was better tasting. Reading one commentary, the thought is that wine is a symbol, and I've already actually used this, but the thought is that wine is a symbol of happiness and joy. It's used at feasts when it's a time for rejoicing. In this case, it was a union of a man and a woman. Very possibly part of Mary's family. But what it brings us to realize as far as the glory of Christ is that the wine that Christ gives is better tasting and more abundant than any wine that is man-made. In other words, the joy and the grace that Christ gives is better tasting and longer lasting than the joy that sin offers, this world offers, or anything else, even good things in this world, can offer. It's better tasting in the sense that it brings about a greater joy or a greater end, our salvation of our souls, the glory of God, and it's more abundant, it's longer lasting. Things of this world are fleeing. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. Our cars are here, they break down tomorrow. Whatever thing a person can seek joy in, Christ's joy is greater. Now, we're not talking about a jumping around happy joy. We're talking about something a lot deeper. We're talking about the foundation for our hope. Like Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy that Christ gives is a joy that runs so deep in our souls that it doesn't waver. It's not less when trials and tribulations come. That's actually when it comes up. That's actually when we have a greater taste of it. But last, I'd like for us to notice that either there are a lot more people that went to this feast than was supposed to, or they were drinking a lot more wine than they might should have, or the head waiter wasn't too well prepared for his guest list. But Christ, the head waiter, is well prepared. In this wedding, planning probably wasn't all that great. But Christ does plan. And His plan is according to His sovereignty. And believe, and I think that we can believe that His grace, His wine, the joy of His grace is more than sufficient for anyone who comes to the feast. I would like for you to turn to Isaiah chapter 25. read a couple verses from there. Isaiah 25, from verse 6 to 9. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet. Christ sets the kingdom's table Himself. And it's full. It's lavish. It's abundant. Are you sitting at the table? Are you feasting on His grace now, which will result in being present at the wedding feast of the Lamb? Are you sitting at the table? If not, He invites you. Now we've seen that Christ's glory is seen in His power to change the water into wine, reminding us that He is the greatest of all prophets and that we need to listen to Him. We also see Christ's glory in the fact that He's establishing His kingdom and He's working out salvation and He's offering a succulent banquet of grace to all who will come to Him. He came to put away the traditions of man that only serve to separate from God and to give grace, an abundance of wine, a lavish banquet, forgiveness, and a reorientation in our life to live for God's glory. We were made for His glory. And so He offers us redemption in Christ to come back to that purpose of having our main purpose in life being God's glory and enjoying Him forever. Will we allow tradition, man-made tradition? Will you allow man-made tradition to block your way to the table of grace? Do you think you have to purify yourself first to come? Do you think you have to merit His grace in some way? Christ says no. The water has been made wine. So come to the table and enjoy. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, then Christ continues to invite Him, to invite you to His table, to continue nourishing your soul in His presence with His glorious gifts of salvation, to be enabled and to have a desire to live for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. We see Your grace and Your mercy demonstrated in this wedding feast of Cana. We see Christ's power in changing the water into wine, reminding us that He is the prophet that we must listen to. But we also see the way that He reminds us of the prophecy that the Lord of hosts will lavish a banquet table at the last feast, at the last wedding feast, which is the wedding feast of the Lamb. But Christ, in the meantime, has come to establish His kingdom and has a table there, inviting all who will come, and with more than enough provision, more than enough for all that will sit down at His table. I pray, Father, that we would be convinced of Your grace, Your love, and Your mercy towards us in Jesus Christ, knowing that Your wrath was placated there on Him, it was absorbed, And I pray that we would constantly come to Christ for His grace and His mercy and His strengthening. We thank You for this wonderful reminder. It is in Christ's precious name that we come before You. Amen.